welcome everybody. Glad you guys are here out there online, wherever you are. Glad that you guys are with us. I'm going to just reiterate really quickly on the marriage conference that's coming up. 2 days, Friday afternoon, Saturday morning, and it's really going to be a great experience. Whether you've been married for 2 months or for 20 years or even more than that, there's going to be stuff in it that you could benefit from. Very, very spirit-led. We've got great materials. It's from a good, respected organization that's doing it. And in faith, I reached out and I already bought enough materials to cover 10 couples. So need to hold up that end of fulfilling that faith that I stepped out in. And register for it. We're gonna, again, like Kayla said, we'll have snacks and things like that on Friday afternoon. But then on Saturday, we're gonna do breakfast and lunch. We'll provide that for you. If you have any questions, reach out and ask us. But I'd love to order more materials. I'd love to be able to say we had to do that. But so anyway, if you have questions, just reach out to Gabe or I. And the flyer that's out in the foyer, I'm not sure if it has a QR code, but it's got a ton of information, and you can research it more if you need to. But yeah, let's participate in that. The enemy wants nothing more than to ruin Christian marriages. He wants them to look like everybody else's marriages, Christian or not. And in fact, statistics that I've quoted in the past say that Christian marriages actually divorce at a higher rate than non-Christian marriages. And the whole reason for that is because if you're not a Christian couple, the enemy doesn't care that much about you because you're not being a light or an example to anybody. But a Christian couple, a Christian marriage should be a beacon to people. Like, this is how a marriage should work. And so he attacks those at a higher rate than even non-Christians, and therefore the divorce rate is higher. And that comes from not understanding that you have an enemy and it's not your spouse. We need to know that. It seems like that ought to be intuitive, but many times it's not. And the enemy wants to be right there poking at you and just saying, that's your enemy, the one right next to you. Your partner, the one that the Lord brought you, that's your enemy. And too many times we fall into that trap. So please think about it, pray about that, and respond to that and sign up. Let's get into the message. There's so many great things that I want to talk to you about this week. This is another one of those messages where I tried super hard to pare it down into something that was digestible, and I think I managed that, but you'll be the judge when we're done. Last week we talked about the Passover. We've been leading up to the Passover, Jesus' arrest, and then obviously the crucifixion all the way through, and last week we talked about the Passover. We talked a lot from Luke, because Luke has a great account in that, Luke 22. Where Jesus said to them, I eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's being very clear on what's about to happen. For I say to you, I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we talked about what it means to have the Passover fulfilled in the kingdom of God. If you missed it, go back online and check that out. But now that the lamb has been eaten, now that they've enjoyed the supper together, Jesus teaches them how to participate in observing what this new Passover is going to be. And again, in Luke 22, he talks all about what we call communion. And he broke some bread and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes the cup, says, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Teaching them what it means to be a community, remembering and living the precepts that he teaches. But then he immediately shifts into this idea of what servant leadership is. Because they start arguing among themselves, as they tend to do, the disciples. And he starts then just very quietly stands up, wraps a towel around himself, and he washes their feet. Of course, that creates a whole bunch more argument where they're like, no, let me wash your feet instead. You're the one worthy of having your feet washed. And he's trying desperately to get through this idea of serving one another. And so today, when we go into this today, he's going to continue that theme. But before he gets to that point, he kind of almost casually calls out his betrayer that's sitting at the table with him. Remember, Judas was there during the Last Supper, and Jesus washed his feet. Jesus shared bread with him. Jesus sat and ate with him, did all those things, still giving Judas a chance to repent and turn away. But as we know, he never did. And again, from Luke 22, Jesus said, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine at the table." Obviously, the disciples have a hard time grasping this. And some commentators, some people studying this, and you could think of it this way, as Jesus said these things to Luke when he dipped the bread and gave it to Judas, and Judas took the bread, and Satan entered into Judas, which is a hugely significant moment. But some people think that he said it so quietly, or that maybe the disciples were arguing so loudly against, you can just picture them arguing and chattering so loudly at the table that they couldn't hear it, but they think that maybe he said it so quietly that the others didn't really hear what he had said. Only Judas did. And then what we record next, now Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't record Judas leaving after he's called out. And a lot of it for that reason. Maybe they didn't exactly hear it. But John does. John does talk extensively about Judas then leaving after that, and he talks about what happens afterwards. And a lot of people think, and me included, that John heard it specifically because John was the one who was reclining and leaning against Jesus' chest, and he was right there. He couldn't miss anything that Jesus said. Jesus says to Judas, John 13, 27, what you are doing, do it quickly. So Jesus knows that Judas is about to follow through on his betrayal. And he doesn't say, stop it. He doesn't say, look, I'm giving you one more chance because this isn't going to turn out well for you. He doesn't say any of that. He just says, knowing that it's for the glory of the Father, he says, what you're going to do, just do it. Do it quickly. So again, it seems like everybody else didn't hear him or they were arguing. Because John 13, 28, 29 says, now none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were assuming, since Jesus kept the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast, or else that he was to give something to the poor. So they're assuming it was just a side conversation, you know, go take care of your business, I'll let you go. But at this point, after all that that happens, this is the point where Judas exits the chat, right? He's gone, he leaves, and this week we're going to talk about what happens after Judas leaves. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all immediately move on to the next section. So if you look at those three Gospels, the next thing they talk about is they're leaving for the Mount of Olives. They leave that upper room, and they're heading up for the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. But John, being the teacher's pet, continues. And again, I think it might be because he was the one closest to Jesus, and he heard more of the conversation. But now, Jesus has their attention, because Judas has left, and he's got more of their attention, so he continues speaking here. John 13, 31, 32. Therefore, when he had left, that he is Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. That's kind of a mouthful. You have to sort of see it in print to like follow what's happening. But think about this. The things that are going to transpire in the next 24 hours are going to be unjust. They're going to be humiliating. They're going to be terrifyingly painful. They're going to be violent. And yet, none of it is defeat. None of it is defeat. From the arrest to the crucifixion to the torture that happens in between, none of it is considered defeat. Jesus wants those desperately trying to get them to understand, everybody sitting at the table with him, that none of this that's about to happen is a win for their enemies. But it's all done for the glory of God. Which is why he continues to again and again, what should I do? Should I walk away from my responsibility? No. It's for this reason that I'm here. He continues to try and reiterate that to him. What's about to happen is not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's ordained by God, and I need to step into that. If you were sitting at the table with Jesus, could you wrap your mind around that idea? Because again, he's trying to explain like the things that are going to happen. He hasn't been terribly graphic about it, but he's explained fairly clearly, if you're paying attention, what's about to happen to him. And for him to say, look, none of this is defeat. It's all for the glory of God. Could you, in your mind, go, yeah, I see that. I see that. And if you could do that, your mind and your heart would be in an entirely different place as things unfolded. But I think, as usual, and I love the disciples are such an amazing example, because walking with Jesus, sleeping with him, camping with him, traveling from place to place, hearing all of his teaching, all these, as immersed in Jesus as you could possibly be, and they still struggle with these ideas. It gives me a little bit of comfort when I struggle with some of those concepts too. Every trial that we face can be for the glory of God if we let it be. Every single trial, doesn't matter what it is, it's our choice. The difference is entirely in our mindset. We can look at it as defeat. We can look at ourselves as victims. Or we can say, everything that happens is for the glory of God if I let it be. And that's our choice. But in order to answer that, you have to be rock solid on the difference between who your Lord is and who your enemy is. You have to be rock solid on that, because if you're wavering, the enemy's going to come in there and go, you know, maybe being with Jesus is not all it's cracked up to be. There's a different path, and I'll show you it's easier. He's already there. But I'll give you a hint. Your enemy is not each other. It's never each other. Jesus goes on specifically, extensively to say, you are supposed to serve one another. Serve one another in humility and in love. Not begrudgingly, but in love. That's Jesus' entire message here, if you really were able to boil it down. Serve one another in love and humility, and by that, the Father will be glorified. That's what it's for. Now, Jesus goes on and he underscores this idea, John 13:34. I'm giving you a new commandment. All right, so they've heard all the commandments. They've heard the Sermon on the Mount. They've heard all the things. And here he says, I'm giving you a new one, a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In verse 35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. How can you know, just by the love that somebody has for one another, that they are a disciple of Christ? That would be some radical love for one another, wouldn't it? I mean, we see people all the time, even atheists and Satanists, they love each other in the way that they can. How can we love so radically and so differently that people see us and immediately know that we're disciples of Christ? The Bible's going to give us some clues here. And I think if we listen, we can pick it up. Now, this is a slightly different commandment that he gave them earlier. Remember when he was at the temple, not that many days before this, he directed one to specifically to his followers. And that was in Matthew 22, but he was quoting, at that time, he was quoting Leviticus 19:18, says, you shall not take vengeance nor hold any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. At that time, he was specifically talking about fellow Jews, fellow refugees, fellow escapees from slavery in Egypt. This time, Jesus is opening that up a little bit, not just those Jews. Now, even the hypocritical Pharisees and priests would teach that scripture from the Torah. That's in the Torah. They would teach that. But Jesus is showing them, by example, first and foremost, what should set them apart. And that's not love for show. That's not love because you've been told you have to. It's not conditional love. It's not love by the letter of the law, but sacrificial love. That's what Jesus taught. That's what he showed by example. And we shouldn't need a cross around our neck or a sticker on the back of our car to show people that we're Christian. They should know it. They should see us and just know it, because there's something different about us than there is about the world. And we do no favors to our Christian witness when we engage with all of the things that the rest of the world does. Especially with social media, it makes it so easy to just jump on that bandwagon and be righteous and rail against all the evil that's out there in the world. And there's plenty of it. There's plenty of it to rail against, but we do no favors for our witness or the commandments of Christ. By this, they will know who you are. By this, by your love, by your radical, different love for one another, they will know that you are my disciples. And as soon as we start engaging in and posting and all those things that happen on social media, we put ourselves right in with everybody else. And then we become just like everybody else. Right before teaching them about love for one another, Jesus casually mentions this thing. He says, hey, where I'm going, you can't go. This phrase, you can tell that as things have unfolded here, it is finally registering in Peter's brain. Peter's always just a slightly slow on the uptake. He's either quick to act and slow to think, or it just takes him a long time to grasp things. I love that about Peter. But it's finally, you can tell, it's finally registered in his brain. John 13:36. Now, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Remember, this is just a couple minutes after he said, where I'm going, you can't come. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. If you say something like that to Jesus, you better be ready to back it up. Because Jesus immediately challenges him. Verse 38 in John 13, Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Yike. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew phrases it slightly differently. Truly, truly, I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Mark adds this little detail, before a rooster crows twice. Now, there's a lot of study has gone into the rooster crowing and when he did and all this stuff. But roosters were everywhere in Jerusalem. Roosters were everywhere. I got a little picture here. I mean, it's just by example, they were everywhere. They were everywhere. And roosters, if you have chickens or you've been around chickens or you live in a neighborhood where somebody three blocks away has chickens, you know that roosters crow whenever they feel like it. Roosters crow in the middle of the night. Roosters crow in the morning. They crow all the time. But a little bit before sunrise, that's when they really start getting serious. So when he says, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times, he's talking about before the morning. There's no deep theological meaning that we can parse out of that. He's just talking about before the sun rises, you're going to deny me three times. Of course, what does Peter do? Does he humbly say, oh my gosh, Lord, you're so, I'll repent, I'm sorry. He immediately starts arguing. This is what Peter does. Which makes what will soon happen, what we all know happens, even more heartbreaking. And we'll get to that later. But before they leave for the Mount of Olives, now, only John records a whole lot more teaching. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. They just, next scene, they're in the garden, or they're on their way to the garden. John records so much more. And if you remember that John's gospel account was written decades after the other three. He wrote it a long time after the other three. And he wrote it specifically for a couple reasons. One, to fill in gaps, things that had become clear that weren't made clear in the other three gospels. Like, I really need to clarify that teaching from Jesus. So he goes in, clarifies those things. But then he also, his entire gospel is written to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's also God in the flesh. He's trying to emphasize and to clarify that position. That's why John wrote his entire gospel. And remember, John was there. He was there walking with Jesus. He was there at the supper. He heard all these things and he knows. He's not just saying, well, I'm going to take some accounts for later on and fill in some gaps. He was there. And he said, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't really cover these teachings, and I want to make sure that I cover those teachings. So he goes in, and the first teaching right after supper, imagine they're all fat and happy, they're full, they've eaten, they're kind of reclining at the table still, and Jesus starts teaching now. And the first thing he does, John 14, verses 1 and 2, a lot of us are going to know this one. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, because I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He starts right into those things. Now, if you have the KJV version, the King James version, King James is the only one that uses the word mansions instead of rooms. Apparently, rooms weren't enough incentive at that time. It had to be a mansion when that one was written. But the word rooms, if we look at that in the Greek, just the word rooms, by the way, only John uses this. He's the only one that uses this version of that word rooms. It's in the Greek, it's mone. And the definition is just to remain permanently or to abide. It doesn't talk about a mansion or how many rooms or bathrooms or how many floors your place has. It says, I'm going to make a place for you to abide with me. That's what that means. And again, John's the only one that uses that. And then going on in verses 3 and 4, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you will also be. And you know the way where I'm going. He tells them, so, and you know the way. I think he's kind of giving them a little bit more credit than maybe they're due at this point. You know the way where I'm going. This is kind of an answer to his earlier statement where he said, where I'm going, you can't follow me, but you will later. They probably didn't quite understand it yet, and I think that's illustrated by what Thomas says next. John 14, 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know. We do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? We don't know. And I'll bet that Peter was relieved that Thomas said this, because I guarantee you Peter was just about to say the same thing. But we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Despite the fact that he's been telling them. Jesus responds with what we now know as just well-known truth. John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now notice he doesn't say, I'll show you the way. He says, I am the way. I am the way. So this one statement, if we look at that one statement, I think we could build an entire series on John 14, 6, because there's so much there. When you say, I'm lost and have no direction, Jesus' answer is, I am the way. When you say, who can know what the truth is? Jesus says, I am the truth. When you think, what's the point of living? What's the point of this life? Jesus says, I am the life. That one statement right there could be the cure for all of the sickness going on in our society right now. There's a pastor in medieval times, 13th century. His name was Thomas of Kempen, and he said it like this. I love the way he said it, and I don't know if it'll translate as well, but he said, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. He is the way you must follow, the truth you must believe, the life for which you must hope. I love that. If we think about it, the way, the truth, and the life. It just covers everything that we need in our hearts in this culture today. But Jesus immediately, I think he senses their confusion or just wants to continue to clarify. John 14:7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Was that cleared up for you if you were there with him? Immediately, you're like, where have I? Now, this one is interesting. I should have put it on the screen, but let me reread it. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. I want to stop right there. Those two words, known and known me and known my Father also, are two different words in the Greek. In the English, it's just known. There are two different words in the Greek. The first one, if you had known, is genosko. And genosko means to know by observation, right? I saw you, therefore I know you, right? The second one, you would have known my Father, is the Greek word eido. And eido is to know by perception. Like you understand something kind of intuitively because of the things that have gone on. In other words, if you had watched me more closely, you would have felt him. So he's saying, you were with me, you did all these things, you've been with me, but if you'd really watched me, if you'd really seen me, you would have also seen the Father. That's what he's trying to tell him right here. There's so much here. Now, Philip channels his inner Thomas and says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. After Jesus saying that, he's like, okay, show us the Father and then we'll be happy and satisfied. John 14:11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. He doesn't say, well, okay, let me show the Father or even argue with him. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, here's another option. Believe because of the works themselves, the things you've seen me do. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus had taught them that. Again, back at the temple, John 10:24, the Jews then surrounded him and began saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe the works that I'm doing in the Father's name. They testify about me. But if you don't believe because you're not, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep listen to my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I'll give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. After that great teaching, how do the Jews respond? Do they go, man, that gives us something to chew on, Jesus? Good teaching. They stone him. Or they try to. They try to stone him, and Jesus has to escape. The last new statement, the last thing for today, is one of Jesus' statements. This one has been confused and abused, I think, for centuries. I want to try and clear it up. Teachers have tried to clear it up for centuries just as well. But I'm going to do my best here. John 14:12, words of Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, The one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he will do, because I am going to the Father. All right, truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Jesus had been doing signs and miracles all along with the disciples following him around, all as a way to give glory to God and to prove his identity, prove his credentials as the Son of God, as the prophesied Messiah. The disciples had even gone out and done them too with Jesus' blessing, with his authority. He sent them out to do miracles too. So they've gone out, they've seen Jesus do them. They've gone out and they've done them themselves. Now Jesus is telling them, you are going to do even greater things than everything you've seen me do. You're going to do greater than that. And not, this is the kicker to me, not just the 12, but everyone who believes. So now he's opening that up. It's not just the 12 disciples who've been walking with him, but it's everyone who believes. And he's saying this not in spite of the fact that I'm leaving, but because I'm leaving. How would your mind grapple with something like that? It's not in spite of the fact that I'm leaving, you're going to be able to do these things because I've taught you well. It's because I'm leaving, you'll be able to do these things and even greater things because I'm leaving. Now they're grappling with that idea, and Jesus adds one more nugget. This is the part that gets really confused sometimes. John 14, 13 and 14, we got it up here. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Anybody here ever prayed for a brand new Ferrari and it didn't show? What about a mansion and it didn't show up? And those are extremes, but obviously, anybody pray for something and it didn't happen? Some people use this verse, these two verses, 13 and 14, as what's called a proof text. And a proof text is usually a specific verse or a passage taken out of context to prove the point you're trying to make. It's bad theology, it's bad study, but they'll use it. And it's usually those who either ascribe to, if you remember a couple weeks ago, I taught about the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. If you ascribe to the theology of glory, you're going to look at this verse differently. Or if you're one of the other word that we hear all the time is name it and claim it. If you're a name it and claim it kind of person, you're going to look at that verse and you're going to think, okay, anything I ask in his name, I will have. Anything. I want this, so Jesus promised he'll give it to me. But what happens when you don't get that red Ferrari? What happens when somebody else at work gets the promotion that you've been praying for? What if the healing you've been praying for doesn't happen? I don't know about you, but I get older every single day, and I feel it every day, despite the fact that I pray for the opposite. Here's the breaking news that I want to share with you. These two verses are not actually about the wants and needs of the individual, meaning you. It's not all about you. I know that's going to come as a shock to some of us. We will do greater things than Jesus did because instead of one or 12 or 13 points of light doing these things, there are now millions of points of light. The points of light are each one of you, each believer around the world. Doing those things will do greater things because there are now millions of us, and we are all directed by the Holy Spirit who infills believers at the time of their confession in Christ. We'll see it later on the day of Pentecost where that happens. That's how we can do greater things than Christ, because there's so many of us. And then we're told the very next thing, we're told that whatever we ask in Jesus' name, we will have. What he's doing there is he's reaffirming the power and the authority that he gave us to represent him to the world as directed by the Holy Spirit. This is very important to listen, to hear. You will have everything you ask in the name of Christ if the things that you ask are for the glory of God first and foremost. And if they are to make the name of Jesus Christ known. And if they are to humbly serve one another. If all three of those criteria are met, then our personal desires factor into it. Jesus is not opposed to giving you that job or that raise or that abundance or that healing. He does it all the time, but he does it after those things are met. It must glorify God. It must be done in humility, not over somebody else. Like, give me the raise over Joe because Joe doesn't deserve it and I do. That's not the humility Jesus is looking for. And if it's to make the name of Christ known, all of those things that we pray for should factor in all of those top three points. And at that point, if we're directed by the Holy Spirit and we're praying in those things for the glory of God first and foremost, at that point, our personal desires and the things of God that glorify him will intersect. And that's when those two things intersect, that's when we can say we will have everything that we pray for. But only then. So the question I always have is, can we really do greater things than Jesus and have everything we ask for as Jesus taught? Just those two things. Can we really do greater things and we can have everything we ask for? Does your life look like that right now? It may. But if you're like most of us, parts of it do, and parts of it don't. But the answer is, can we really do greater things? Can we have everything we ask for? Yes. As his representatives on earth, doing his work, living in his spirit, doing everything we do according to the will of God and for his glory. And that is only possible if the Holy Spirit is guiding us every step of the way, because that is the power of a spirit-led life. We do everything first and foremost for the glory of God. Now, we understand that at a certain level because we've heard that kind of teaching many times before. We understand the Holy Spirit. We understand hearing from the Spirit and following his direction to do things for the glory of God. We still don't always make that choice. But the disciples here, they can't fully understand that yet because Jesus has alluded to the Spirit, but he hasn't really made them understand it yet. And the Holy Spirit has not come. It hasn't been that day of Pentecost yet. So they're kind of like, okay, that all sounds good, but I'm still not quite getting it. Well, the very next thing, and we'll start out next week with this, Jesus teaches them about the helper to come. It's the very next thing Jesus says after this. So we're kind of stopping in a sort of an awkward place. The only reason that any of these things that we just taught, that Jesus just taught, are possible is because of the Holy Spirit, which is to come. And so we're going to start out next week with that. But to finish out this week, if you've been following the thread kind of through all these chapters, I know that it kind of seems like piecemeal teaching here and there. If you've been following the thread, you'll start to see, at least I hope that you did, this amazing pattern develop. It's kind of a subtext that goes through everything, but it binds it all together. Everything that Jesus did and everything that a follower of Christ should be doing is first and foremost for the glory of God. First and foremost for the glory of God. Everything that Jesus did is for the glory of God. And therefore, everything we do should be for the glory of God. I've got six bullet points that I put down here. It's to the glory of God that we make his son known. It's to the glory of God that we serve one another in humility. It is to the glory of God that we love others so radically different than the normal that it can only be because of him. It's to the glory of God that when you are lost, he is the way. It's to the glory of God in a world where the truth seems subjective and ever-changing, he is the everlasting truth. And it's to the glory of God that our lives should be a reflection of what his son Jesus Christ has done for us and in us. All of those things should encompass our Christian life as a disciple of Christ. And a life led following the guidance of the Holy Spirit will be a life that gives glory to God. A life like that will be fulfilling and abundant in ways that we could never hope to ask for. Paul said it like this, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Everything that we do should be for the glory of God. Do you want advancement in your life? Do you want health? Do you want healing for yourself or for a loved one? Do you want better relationships? Start by leading with the glory of God. Everything we do should be for his glory. And the question then that you have to ask yourself, does your life look like that? Or are you struggling in areas? Things in your life that don't look like you want them to look. If you're living for his glory or for your own glory, that's your choice. But the fruit will show from that. That's all I had right there. I was going to go into prayer immediately, but I feel like I just need to emphasize that it's always our choice. God doesn't need us to give him glory. A lot of people love to say that the Lord God is a narcissist because he just sits on his throne and just demanding that everybody praise him. I hear that all the time, especially from non-believers who want to challenge me. And I say, no. What he wants is that everyone would be saved. He wants everyone to be with him. He wants everybody to live in abundance and in a joyful life and to be everything that he designed it to be. That's what he wants more than anything. And he wants that so badly that he gave his son to make that happen. The reason that he wants glory is because by giving him glory, everyone will know that we are his children, that we are his disciples. And the end game of that is to draw more people to him. More people come to him because of the way we act. We walk around giving glory to God for things that happen and the good in our lives, whether they're good or bad from the outside, we're always giving glory to God. That will draw people to God and more people will be saved. That's what he wants. He doesn't just need our praise for praise's sake. He wants it because it will help draw others to him. All those millions of points of light. Jesus had to travel around walking who knows how many hundreds of miles through all of Israel and everywhere to try and get the message out. That is now multiplied by millions and billions. Each one of us should be doing the will of God to give him glory and to draw others to him. I think if we all lived a life like that, then it would dramatically accelerate the end of times where everyone knows the Lord. I love that. Then there will be those who don't, but that's not our job to figure out. Our job is just to make the name of Christ known, and we make it known best by our actions and not just our words. Amen, guys? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for loving us enough to give us the free will of choices to make. We can make choices, good choices and bad choices. And I praise you that no matter where we are in our lives, you will take that and you will turn it for our good. Lord, it's for that reason that we give you glory in everything that we do. Let us live our lives to give you glory and to make your Son, Jesus, known in this world. Lord, take my failures and use them for your glory. Take my victories and use them for your glory. And Lord, I pray that in the kingdom there is no difference between my failures and my victories, that they all point to you. And if we can draw people to you, then Lord, we have fulfilled our purpose. Lord, I love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to go into communion now. Gabe and I will be here, and I've asked Kim and Eric, they'll be over on this side. As we taught in the last couple weeks, let's be sure that we do this with pure hearts, that we take communion with an understanding of what it means to take communion. And if you have sin that you need to repent of, maybe you just sit and pray for a few minutes and repent of that sin to the Lord before you take communion with us. The communion is open to everyone who will accept it. So please participate in that. And if you want wine, we have it up front. If you want juice and gluten-free crackers, they're in the back there. But let's do this and let's align ourselves with what Christ said and do everything we do for the glory of God. Amen. Thank you, guys.